We have 1:30, so we will get started on, once again, King Solomon's Ark. And there's a lot, as always, to talk about here. I don't think we're actually going to finish the chapter today, but it's theoretically possible. This year is dedicated by Janine Nussbaum, Li'ilui Nishmas, in memory of Frumit Bas Shmuel Halevi, Mrs. Yvonne Weil Kuhl. So her neshama shavna Aliyah should benefit from our learning. We were in the middle of a question. What did Adoniyahu think that he was doing? Right? That's what we wanted to know. What did Adoniyahu think that he was doing? Did he think he was coronating himself? Did he think of it as a campaign event? Why is he not worried about getting caught? Why isn't he worried about contravening the Pratan, which he seems to know about, that Shlomo is actually going to become the Melech, is going to be the king? So it seems fairly clear from chapter 1, sentence 5, we said this last time, that Adoniyahu really thought he could be king. Right? If you go back to the text, right, Paragala Pasuk, Ba'adoniyahu ben Chagis misnasei lemor ani emloch. He elevated himself saying, I am going to reign, I am going to be king. Not necessarily through this gathering that he's doing in our chapter, but in general, his image was, I am going to be king. And we said, he may think that because he has his father's approval, in general, of his activities. His father doesn't criticize him. He is handsome, and that's been a criteria for kings before this. He's born after Avshalom, meaning that he's the oldest one remaining in the royal line. And then we have this additional idea from Rashi that his mother raised him to be like Avshalom, the same model. And of course, Avshalom sought to become king already earlier. So we can see that Adoniyahu wants to be king next. However, the evidence regarding this particular event, to say that he is trying to make himself king here, is a little bit mixed. You could read chapter 1, sentence 9, which we saw last time, without reading it as a coronation. Right? Go back to the pasuk, go to the text. Vayizbach Adoniyahu tzon uvakar umri. Adoniyahu slaughtered various animals. Im even hazochelas asher etzel ein rogel. At this stone, which is by a stream, by ein rogel, which is a, you'll see a place where laundry is done. Vayikroes kolachav b'nei hamelech. And he called all his brothers, sons of the king. And he called the people of Yehuda, the servants of the king. So he calls a lot of people, and then it goes on to list those who he doesn't call. But you could read this as a big feast. He's bringing karbanos, he's bringing sacrifices. There's no mention of coronation. And interestingly, his guest list does not include a prophet. Right? His guest list does not include any Navi. There's no prophet on the list. Shaul and David both had a prophet on their side. They were anointed by Shmuel. Now, you can make an argument that you don't have to have a prophet in order to name a king. Rav Shaul Yisraeli, in his Sefer, his book, Amud HaYemini, makes that point. In a separate context, that you don't actually have to have a prophet necessarily. Nonetheless, the absence of a prophet raises a question about what he thought that he was pulling off. Having offered that read, I will now say that the evidence is stronger that he is trying to become king right now. That this is what he's, that this is his plan for this celebration. First of all, if you take a look at the stream that it mentions here, the fact that it's by a stream is significant. I didn't bring it on your sheets, but the Gemara says that coronation historically was done. We tried to do it by a stream, as a sign that the reign of the new king should flow, like the water flows. Not only that, though, more strongly, look at Natan's reaction in sentence 11. Look what Natan says to Bathsheba. He says, "Halo shamat, haven't you heard? Ki malach Adoniyahu, that Adoniyahu has reigned. He has become king," right? That sure makes it sound like he's trying to become king. Otherwise, what is the meaning of that line? Not to mention the fact that he didn't invite Shlomo, leaving Shlomo out. But perhaps the best evidence that that this was meant to be royal is the end of the chapter. If you jump to the end of the chapter, sentences 49 to 53. This is after David has found out, and David has announced that Shlomo is going to be the next king. He has named him as king. Look at the reaction of the people who were at Adoniyahu's feast. Vayechredu, right? Vayechredu. They trembled. Vayakumu kol akruim asher l'Adoniyahu, and all the guests Adoniyahu had invited got up. Vayalchu ish l'darko, and they dispersed. They went home. Adoniyahu was afraid of Shlomo. It continues, and he goes to the altar and he holds on to the altar for sanctuary. Right? It's very clear that they know they've been caught, that they're guilty, and that they've been and that what they're doing is dangerous. So it seems fairly clear that Adoniyahu is doing this as a feast in order to get himself named as king, even though there is some fig leaf of plausible deniability. We're just having sacrifices. Ricky.
I was curious about the word zochelet, Evan zochelet.
Right, so the term zochelet or zochel is a term for a stream that is running. In halacha, there's a term zochelin, has to do with a mikvah, where we talk about if you have a cistern or an area where water can sit, but there's a channel in which water comes in and there's a channel through which water leaves, and that water is called zochalin. It has to do with the halachic status of a mikvah. Right, it's the stone where the stream runs. Perhaps the stream ran through the stone, it had been eroded, you know, that kind of thing. Shmuel is still alive. We will find out when he passes away. The text will say it explicitly.
Yes.
Actually, no, sorry. Hang on. Sorry. That's what happens when you're teaching too many different books at once with related characters. Because we have this class in Malachim. We have the Thursday class in Shmuel Aleph. And there's a group that I'm actually working with on Shmuel Bet. So it just matters, you know, which day of the week is it will determine whether Shmuel is alive. No, Shmuel is not alive at this point. Sorry.
Yeah, we were talking about you needed a levi for a to make some to anoint somebody. Twice David the Melech was anointed by the people, and not by a prophet.
No, David was anointed by Shmuel. If you go back to Shmuel Aleph, Perek Ted 9.
But then twice in the Hebron, he was by the people.
So that's not anointing. That's coronation. Right, the people accepting him, but he had a prophet first who, so to speak, made him eligible. And again, a prophet may not be required, especially in a case of hereditary monarchy. Ishbosheth is never anointed by a prophet, but seems to be some sort of king because his father Shaul was king. So there is that possibility. Okay. The interesting thing, though, to me, in this story of Adoniyahu's strategy, is that he does say, "I am making a feast," right? What is the story with this? What is the strategy in this feast, which is also a clandestine coronation, or hoping to be? So
David is still alive. How can he say that he's king?
So we'll get to what's going to happen with David. We're not there yet. Take a look on your sheet, please, at Abar Benel in source number 1. Abarbanel picks up on the location where this is being done. And he says something here, which I think is well, generally interesting, but you'll see there's more coming here. He says, "Va'asa hazevach la'mishkeh hazeh etzel even hazocheles." He makes this fee, the sacrifice, and he makes the party next to the stone of the stream, as I translated it here. Shehaya makom yafel lihit aleis sham. It was a good place for pleasure. It was a hangout. Va'amu rabim shehaya makom shesham hayu osim ha'anashim gevurosehem. He says many have said that this was a place where people would perform feats of strength. Va'yusham stochakim bekadur. They would play ball. Ubidveikut hayadayim, which I've translated as arm wrestling. I don't know if it's arm wrestling or some other wrestling. I think it counts as arm wrestling. Vegama sao sham lafisha even hahi haisa etzel ein rogel. But not only was it a place where people went to engage in sport, but it was also next to ein rogel. Vuhu anikra b'sefer Yeshayahu sde koves. Yeshaya calls it by another name, sde koves, which means the field of laundry. Kihaya oso makom al hamayim sheizochlen etzel ha'even, because it was by the water, which ran as a stream by the stone. Uba'ayin hazeh hayu anashim mechabsim es behes habegadim. And at that spring, the women would launder the clothing. And that's why, he says, it's called Ein Rogel. Rogel, like regel, meaning foot. Lefisha shifshuf habegadim hi beregel. Because they would rub the clothing in the stream with their feet. So this was the place of the laundry. Why do you want to crown the next king where they do the laundry? That doesn't seem very glamorous. But then he explains, it wasn't about that. It's about attracting the young men. If the young women are out there in the stream, that's a good place to get the young men together. Because the young men wanted to go there so that they could see the women there in the stream. Halach Shama Adoniyahu. Adoniyahu went there, lihit aleis shama be'ahavim. He went there to take pleasure along with his friends, with his allies. So he's picking, I see you, Gita, he's picking a spot which he knows is a popular hangout in order to get a crowd together. Mitzorach lazeh shebachar Adoniyahu lasos oso amishtal ha'ayin lefi shayanim lach shama. In addition to that, he's going to get crowned there. V'haya makom ha'mayim hu ha'makom hana'os la'amlich melachim. That's a good place to crown kings, as I mentioned before. So Abarbanel thinks that this is the equivalent to serving food at a program, right? You want to get people to turn up? Put out refreshments. So he says, I'm going to do better than that. I'm holding it at the Rogers Center, right? This place where everybody's going to go for sports. And not only that, it's also a place of entertainment where the men go to see the women, and therefore, again, it's going to attract a crowd. But there's another component to this, which we'll see in Malbim. But Gita, you were going to ask?
Somehow in the back of my mind, I associate the word litaleis with a little more with sexual stuff.
Yeah, I was wondering if that might be a sense here, particularly because of where he goes with it after that part. But I didn't find anything explicitly making that connection. So that's why I stopped short of it. But I definitely understand what you mean, yes. Janine, one second, Janine.
I just wanted to say about a question you asked before, why the Navi was not invited. The same reason that he didn't invite Shlomo, he knew that what he was doing was something that he shouldn't be doing, and the Navi had predicted that Shlomo would be the king.
Oh yeah.
No. Hardly, even if whether this was campaigning or it was actual coronation or preparation, setting the stage for coronation. But he didn't want
a prophet
there.
100% true. My point was not, why doesn't he invite him? He knows not to invite Natan. But if he is claiming that he is going to be king and that this is a coronation, everyone's going to look at him and say, but where's the prophet? Where's the Navi? It's not, you might as well hold a coronation without a crown.
Right.
I don't know if he had a crown, but the it's deficient in a central way. What's interesting to me at this stage is we don't have false malachim, false nevi'im, I should say. You don't have a false prophet. Like, at other points in our history, this would have been a very easy problem for him to solve. You know? But at this stage, that doesn't appear to be happening. Yes, Ricky?
Better to have no prophet than to have a prophet that will say,
yeah.
You can't do this.
Yeah, no, that's true. Ricky?
In modern Hebrew, lead aleph is to pull around in a central way.
Okay.
But I'm just thinking that what kind of an impression is he making on serious Israelis by choosing the place that the place was for and for hanky-panky and that sort of thing?
Right.
Is he not reflecting this on himself, his lack of seriousness and commitment?
So I wonder if he isn't thinking to himself that his base is not the serious crowd. That's not his base. He is trying to ride a wave of non-serious people into office. And I'm going to leave any analogies to any and all modern politics completely by the wayside. I see you, Debbie. But if you take a look at source number two, Malvin adds a component which isn't really, you know, I mean, you could see it in Abarbanel, but Malbim expresses it explicitly. He says, Ratzalek hasheres ohavav b'misores habris al yedei mishteh. He wanted to bind his friends in a covenant via the feast. The idea is that, yes, it's food, because get people together, they have a good time, but it also creates a covenant between them. There at the feast of wine, they could crown him. Malbim throws in the wine. The text didn't say anything about wine. I don't know if he's just doing that because the word mishteh always goes with yayin, or because he has a specific insight here. I don't know. But this is what he's trying to do, is to do it based on popular acclaim. And this is the strategy, and it's consistent with something that we have talked about before in other classes. I gave you references in source number three. I see you, Rose, but I want to finish this point first. If you take a look at source number three, I gave you a few psukim that are worth noting. The first one is Devarim 17:15. Devarim 17:15, those who have a Tanakh make use of it, is in the section in the Torah that speaks of appointing a king. Okay? It's in the section in the Chumash that speaks of appointing a king, and I'm just flipping my own pages to get to it here. And what we're told here is, Som tasim alach ha-melech, you'll place a king upon yourself, asher yivchar Hashem alokech abahu, whom Hashem your God will choose. So the king should be somebody approved by God. It shouldn't be that you just get to claim the title. And when you jump to Shmuel Aleph chapter 8, the end of Shmuel Aleph chapter 8, this is the chapter when the people request a king. And Shmuel is very angry about their request. And Hashem says, we're going to go with it anyway. In the last sentence in that chapter, Vayomer Hashem al Shmuel, God says to Shmuel, Shema b'kolam, listen to them. V'him lachta lahem melech, appoint a king for them. Vayomer Shmuel on Shei Yisrael lachu ish li'iro, and Shmuel turns to the people and says, go home. Not go home, I'm not going to do it. But go home, I'm going to take care of it. Which he then does in the next chapter. He ends up anointing Shaul. But it's supposed to be coming from God. It's supposed to be a divinely arranged thing. Having said that, from the text, it's very clear in Tanakh that popularity plays a significant role. You may recall, those who learned Shmuel Aleph with me on Thursdays, Shmuel Aleph chapter 18. I gave you the reference there to sentences 6 to 9. That's after David kills Goliath. And then they do the Goliath's head tour, going around the country carrying the head of Goliath. And the women come out and they sing about David and how Shaul has killed with his thousands and David with his tens of thousands. And there's a lot to be said on that. Well, we learned that in our class. We went through it in depth. But the point is, Shaul hears them praising David and he is afraid. My throne is in danger because the people are praising David. And if you take a look at your sheet at source number 4, I show you a philosophy which Rabbeinu Nisim really articulated well. Those who are in my Wednesday morning series on the philosophers of medieval Spain, so we are talking tomorrow morning about Rabbeinu Nisim. This is from his political philosophy, and he says, "Bizman sheyehu b'Yisrael Sanhedrin u'melech," when Israel has a Sanhedrin, a high court, and a king, "ha-Sanhedrin him lishpot es ha'am b'mishpat tzedek levad," the job of the Sanhedrin of the High Court is just to judge the nation justly. That's their job. They don't leave their bounds. Their job is judgment. Lo l'tikun inyanam b'yoser mizeh. They're not to exceed that mandate in any way. Imlo sheyitein hamelech lem kocho. Unless the king says, "I want you to do more." Right? If the king says, "I'm giving you power," fine, the king can give them that role. Aba kasher lo yeh melech b'Yisrael. But when there is no king in Israel, hashofet yichlol shnei hakochot. Then the judge gets both powers, koach hashofet v'koach hamelech, the power of the judge and the power of the king. And I'm reading this and realizing that's not the excerpt that I actually wanted. I wanted a different excerpt. I apologize. That's a fascinating excerpt in its own right, and it gave me a chance to promote Wednesday mornings here. But in this drasha, in this homiletic of Rabbeinu Nisim, he talks about separation of powers. And one of his points is that when there is no king, his power reverts to the nation. When there's no king, the power reverts to the nation, which suggests royal authority is really popular authority invested in a particular individual. Rav Shaul Yisraeli took this as a basis for democracy in government. The power is truly the population's power, which gets invested in the king. And therefore, as a function of that, what Adoniyahu was trying to do is to accumulate popular authority that will translate into royal authority. That whether he can crown himself in this gathering or not is beside the point. What really matters is popular authority. Then that's why he does it in this place where he gets people together. That's why he does it with a feast in order to create a bris, a covenant with them. That's what he's trying to do. I also brought you source number 5, in which Ralbag notes that Shaul's fear of David, when the people are praising David, is because he knows. Look at the opening of source number 5. Lahamon ksat hashpa'a elokit bidi'at ha'atidot. The masses have some divine influence in knowing the future. When Shaul hears the people talking this way, he thinks that must actually reflect what God wants. There's some sense not just that power is with them, but that prophecy is with them. And that's what Adoniyahu wants on his side. Rose, thank you for waiting. What did you want to say? Yeah.
They talked about the Feast of Wine. They could crown him. So the Feast of Wine may have a lot of things. I mean, it's one thing you had a party, but when you're doing a Feast of Wine, you're actually, even if there are people that are thinkers, you're inebriating people. And then
right.
They're not thinking clearly.
Right, but we don't actually know that there was wine. It's Malden's phrase, but I don't believe the text here actually mentioned wine. If someone finds it, let me know. But I don't think that was referenced in the in this. Okay. So Adoniyahu is trying to become king next. Adoniyahu is either trying to actually be coronated there, or he's trying to gain popular support, which will amount to him being king. Either way, whichever way we take it, I'm going to mute people by default, just so I'm getting background noise. But either way, he thinks he can get away with it. Even though, as Janine noted, his father is still alive. David is still alive. What is he doing? Why does he think he can get away with this? What do you think? Why do you think Adoniyahu thinks he can get away with this? Yeah, Janine.
It says earlier, he was spoiled. He got his way, but his father never rebuked him.
Right. Radak said it before. We didn't see it this week. We saw it previous week. His father never rebukes him. So he figures, let's see what happens. I think I can get away with this. That's number one. Number two, I see you, Bruria. All right, Bruria, and then Ricky, and then I'll say what I think is. Yeah?
Well, I think Devin at this point is largely absent. We don't see him at all. We don't know where he is. We don't know who visits him.
Right.
Maybe his wives or his sons don't go to see him.
Good. So take a look on the sheet at source number 6. This is Malbin. He picks up on the same idea, but he takes it further. He says, Ubazeh hodia. With this it informed, the text informed, Masha Allah Alev Adoniyahu Limloch B'Yerushalayim below Da'as Aviv. How Adoniyahu thought to reign in Jerusalem, his father's city, without his father's knowledge. Ve'ech Yitziyarzeh, how could that be imagined? Halo Tekef Yivadam Aseyu Lamelech Ayedei Avadav Ayedei Nashav. Wouldn't his father be informed right away? Right? Via his servants, via his wives? Bifrat Batsheva Tagidzos. Sheva especially tell him this? Rak achar shenashav kulam lo ba'u lefanav. However, since his wives weren't coming to him anymore, they're not there. Vegam misharsav nichla'u mimenu, and even his servants were kept away from him. Why? She'emen atzniyus lishkavim na'arav ifnei shum adam. He's going to have Avishag lying there in the bed and people walking around in the room. That's inappropriate. Rak Avishag levadah shirtehu or shirtuhu ve'atzrau tzrosav ha'isayimo. Avishag is the one in charge. She is the one who's taking care of him. She is also in charge of his otzarot, his storehouses. That's within a comment I made a couple of weeks ago about her being a sochenet. So he's of the view, Malbim is of the view, that that's like what we think of like the sochnut. Like that kind of a terminology. It's not just taking care of him, but some kind of an administrator. So he thought, no one walks in. After all, when Bathsheba comes in to David, we'll see. He's shocked. He's like, what are you doing here? No one goes in to the king. It's almost like Ahasuerus style, except not by decree, by royal decree. Nobody walks into the room. So he's thinking, well, if nobody walks into the room, I can get away with it. Thank you, Bruria. Ricky, you were going to suggest, why does Adoniyahu think he can get away with it? How is he being a good boy?
Well, he has never been,
he's never been rebuked.
Right.
Yeah, no, that's true. I think there's also, again, the plausible deniability factor. Who, me? I was just throwing a party. Don't mind me. Mind you, it doesn't look so good with his father on his deathbed. Nonetheless, he can always say, I was bringing sacrifices to God.
Right. And it will go along with it.
By the way, I should point out, because I haven't actually said this, he's definitely not going to appreciate it, but I should point out, because I've been assuming something that I believe is grounded, but I should explain it. The verb that's used for what he's doing with the animals is Zayin Bet Chet, Lizboach. Zayin Bet Chet. The same term, obviously, as we use for Mizbeach, the altar, before God. Technically, that word can just mean slaughter. It doesn't have to mean a sacrifice to God. And the text never says it's a sacrifice to God. It doesn't say lizbaach l'Hashem. Nonetheless, the dominant use, I believe, for zevach is a sacrifice to God. And that's my basis for saying that. We saw it with Shmuel in the book of Shmuel that he brings sacrifices to God. It's always lizbaach. That's a term that we use. Shaul used the term after the war with Amalek. I believe that that's what's intended here as well, but I should spell that out. So all of these are reasons why he would think he can get away with doing it. However, it's more than that. Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, and this is a follow-up on the article that we read last week, it's part of that article, it's not just that he can get away with it now, it's better to do it now and not to wait. Don't wait for David to die. Do it at this stage. And this idea that he presents, if you take a look on your sheet, in source number 7. It might be risky, but doing it while David is alive has a tremendous advantage. Remember what we said last week, because it's a necessary build-up to this. Rav Moshe Lichtenstein painted David as somebody of two personalities. On the one hand, he is a doer. He is energetic. He's forever at the battlefield. He's always running around. David doesn't sit still. And he, in that sense, is sort of, you know, an ideal leader for a nation that really wants someone who's out there doing. However, David has a second identity. He is the writer of Tehillim. He's the one who wants to build a temple to God. Lachzos b'noam Hashem ulvaker b'heichalo. I want to just contemplate God. He's essentially, what we said I think last time, a blend of Yaakov and Esav. Right? Remember, he's the Admoni, and those who were in my Thursday class, we talked about it in that context in Shmuel as well. He is a Yaakov, and he is an Esav. So take a look at source number 7, please, in that context. And I'm just going to read out my English translation of the article, because I want to make sure this is clear. Adoniyahu's attempt to crown himself while his father David lived was closely linked with this point, the two identities of David. He understood that when the day would come that the nation needed to choose a new king, it would only be natural for them to seek a successor who expressed the traits of battle and energy which characterized David, for to their understanding, this was the secret of his success. People who are looking at having a king think in terms of the energetic, beat the enemy, running around warrior. That's their view of what a king is. Adoniyahu presented himself in this setting as an energetic leader, suitable to fill the place of his energetic father, whose powers had left him. As a matter of fact, this reminds me of an idea which I've never, ever, ever liked, but I will now shamelessly borrow because it fits really well. You know, when Yitzchak gives the bracha to Esav, it seems very clear in the Torah's text that Yitzchak has been fooled. He thinks Esav is the good guy. He is tzayid befiv, he puts food in his mouth, he traps with his mouth. He thinks Esav is the good guy. That's pshat, that's a simple read of the story. However, there are those who argue that he actually knew Esav's persona very well. And he knew Esav was a man of the field. And he thought, I'll make Esav the one who gets all the property. He can run the country, so to speak. And Yaakov will be the spiritual one, supported by Esav. That was what Yitzchak was trying to do. I don't like it as an explanation of the story of Yaakov and Esav, but I'm borrowing it because it fits well with what's happening here. Adoniyahu knows that people will think of the man of the field as a better king. Adoniyahu presented himself, I'm back in source number 7, presented himself in this setting as an energetic leader, suitable to fill the place of his energetic father whose powers had left him, and in truth, he knowingly presented himself opposite Shlomo. Adoniyahu wished to present the nation with two alternatives, a leader who is a man of the field, of good appearance, conveying strength and physical charisma, and on the other hand, the one whom Tanakh would crown with the description, a man of rest. He's going to be known, Shlomo will be known as Ish Menucha, and whom David himself would call a youth, soft. I mean, he's, again, 12 years old, like we've said in the past. You could excuse him for that. The point is, although I know 12-year-olds who are, you know, men of the field also, so. In any case, the point here is, where Moshe Elfenstein is suggesting is this. If he waits for David to die, in his last days, David is not holding the power. right? David is no longer the man of the field. He is only the contemplative one. If he waits for David to die, then what's going to happen is he sends a message that the monarchy isn't about the power. It's about the other part of David, the internal part of David. And that can go to Shlomo. Whereas by striking now, when there's a vacuum in terms of the energy part, he shows himself to be a successor of David's energetic identity. That's his idea. And he throws in this idea in a footnote, which I didn't put on the sheet. I don't give it a lot of credence. He doesn't either. That's why it's in a footnote. But he floats the idea that Adoniyahu was the one who set up the search throughout the land of a woman for David to take care of him, in order to highlight that the energetic aspect of David is gone. It's a very interesting idea. The text doesn't say whose idea that search was. It just says it wasn't David. Susan.
Could it also be that he wanted to stop a civil war? If he did it now,
yeah.
When David dies, he's already thought of it as the king. If he waits, then there's going to be two camps, the Shlomo camp and the and the Yahweh camp, and it could lead to war.
But that's his choice, meaning no one is forcing him to set up a camp. If he doesn't want war, let him just not claim the throne.
No, but the chances are, since if he knew about the prophecy and all of that, just like with David, way back on what we're doing on Thursday, David is fighting for the throne, even though he was anointed. Adoniyahu, knowing that Shlomo is supposed to be the heir, knows that there's probably, it would be a repeat of what his father just went through before he became king. This way he could stop it by announcing his whole king, his kingship early.
So what I think you're trying to say is that by announcing it now and not waiting, he can preempt the competition.
Yeah.
And I think that's true. I think there is an element of just preempting the competition. I think you can say that. Not out of any sense of let me keep people from having a civil war, because the best way to do that is simply not to compete at all. But yes, he has a clearer field potentially. But the danger is, of course, that it's not a clear field, because, you know, David is still on the throne. It's not a clear field. So I find that idea from Moshe Lichtenstein to be a fascinating idea, that's, you know, what he's trying to get away with. Combining what we already said, that he's trying to manipulate popular acclaim so that he will have support, and he's trying to do it while David is alive in order to claim to be the heir to David's man of the field type of identity. And where I think it's important to study this as we learn the arc of Shlomo, is because we have to ask ourselves what this says about Shlomo. Will he, in fact, turn out to be more internal than David? Will he lack the Ish Sadeh identity? That's going to be a very interesting question. You know, it's sort of like they asked politically, if you're not a wartime leader, will you have the opportunity to be a hero? Right? You need that kind of situation. Shlomo doesn't have that. Shlomo doesn't fight wars. So something to think about as we watch what happens with Shlomo. Okay. So that's all in terms of Adoniyahu's strategy. Now we have to talk about this Navi. Natan Hanavi. So why exactly? Well, let me turn to the Psukim first. Let's look at the text. Chapter 1, sentence 11. By the way, I remembered what I was about to say before. This chapter we've been doing is the Haftarah this week for Chaye Sarah. So you got to pay attention to the Haftarah this week. Okay.
Was Natan in Shmuel
Beis,
or is he new?
Natan is not new. He was very much in Shmuel Beis. We're going to talk about him and where he shows up. That's going to be part of our conversation. He is totally not new. Take a look at sentence 11. Okay? This is right after the description of Adoniyahu's party and who he invited and who he didn't invite. Vayomer Nasan el Batsheva im Shlomo lemor. Nasan says to Batsheva, Shlomo's mother, Halo shamat ki malach Adonio ben Chagis. Did you hear that Adonio has become king? We read that before as potential evidence of what it is that Adonio is doing. Va'adoneinu David lo yada. Our master David doesn't know. Ve'ata and now. L'chi yatzech na etza. Let me give you some advice. Umaltias nafshech ves nefesh b'nech Shlomo. Save yourself, save your son Shlomo. L'chi uvoi el ha-melech David. Go to David. Ve'amarte lov and say to him, Halo ata Adoni ha-melech nishbata la'amascha le'mor ki Shlomo b'nech yimloch acharai b'hu yeshev al kisi. You, my master, the king, you swore to your maidservant that Shlomo is going to be king. He's going to sit on the throne. Why is Adoniyahu acting as king? Sentence 14. While you're still talking to the king, I will come after you, and I will support your words. Nasan is trying to torpedo Adoniyahu's plot. Tell me something. What is Nasan's role here? Why is Nasan involved? Who asked you, Nasan? What is he doing here? You could take it very simply or more deeply. This class is never speechless. There we go. Okay, yeah. Sorry, four people. Chana first.
He wants to fulfill the
Nevuah. So Chana points to source number 8. Radak. Chashash b'davar yoser. He worried about this more. Lefisha hu amar b'nevuah l'David ki Shlomo yimloch. Because he had told David Shlomo is going to be king. Abar Benel mentions this also. He has an investment in this. That's number 1. Susan, you were going to say? Oh, the same thing? Okay, Janine, you were going to say?
I'm not sure how it's connected, but is it him or is it God who came to David HaMelech after the Batsheva?
After Batsheva is Nasan.
So he has a relationship.
Good. I'm coming back to that. My first approach to this, before anything, would have been to say that God sent Nasan at this point to intervene. That he's a Navi. He's acting on a divine command. But I have not found anywhere in rabbinic writing the suggestion that this was acting on a prophecy. So my second approach is to say what you just suggested, which is he's safeguarding his prophecy. Third approach would be that he's just being practical. He wants to save Batsheva and Shlomo. He doesn't want them to get killed. So he's, intervening. But the approach that I wanted to spend some time on, and this is where Janine was headed, is his relationship with David. We know that David has a relationship with at least 3 named prophets. Shmuel, Nasan, and Gad. In fact, according to Divrei Hayamim and Baba Basra Daf Pesvav, they write Sefer Shmuel collectively. We've talked about that on other occasions. Those who are in the Thursday afternoon class may recall a thought from Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, which I brought you in source number 9, where he floated the idea that Shmuel was really a Navi de Shaul. He anoints David, and then he basically exits stage left. David runs to him for safety at one point, but that's really it. That Shmuel is really Shaul's Navi, and then Gad and Nasan are really David's Neviim. But I saw an article by Rabbi Yitzchak Amar that I thought was interesting. I did not buy his general idea in the article. The article, as you can see in source number 10, is called David HaMelech, Gad HaChozev and Atan HaNavi. You can find the article online. It's from the journal Megadim. Like I said, I'm not a fan of everything he writes in it, but here's the core piece, which I think is very interesting here. He suggests that Shmuel played 2 roles for Shaul. On the one hand, he was the supportive prophet. He was trying to help Shaul and to help Shaul see himself as king. On the other hand, he also was the one who had to tear down Shaul. He's the one who comes to him when he brought the sacrifices inappropriately in chapter 13. He's the one who comes to him when he makes the mistake with Amalek in chapter 15. He is the one who has to tear down Shaul as well. When you get to David, the roles are split. And they're split between what Rabbi Amar calls the Navi Movil and Navi Mesakel, Mem Samach Kaf Lamed, which I translate as the Navi who moves the king forward, Movil, and the Navi who frustrates the king, Mesakel. There are two different Nevi'im, there are two different prophets with these roles. And he argues that God is the Navi Movil. He is the one who encourages David forward. And Nasan is always the one who says to David, no, what you're doing is wrong. You got to do it differently. Stop doing what you're doing, David. And he shows you how this plays out in their actions. And again, I'm not 100% sold on his read of God, but I do see his point regarding Nasan. Take a look on the sheet, please, in source number 10. He says, Nidrash Navi, a Navi is needed, Kedei Lahovil Es HaMelech LeYi'udo, in order to move the king forward to his destiny, Kfish Nikba Bidei Hashem, as God has established it. Ach Me'idach, but on the other hand, Nidrash Gam Navi SheYa'azein Midei Pam Es Maaseh HaMelech LeYochicho. You also need a Navi who from time to time is going to balance out what the king is doing and rebuke him. When he doesn't do what God told him to do. So he says regarding God, there are three appearances of God. He says, God appears three times. And in each occasion, he seems to be coming lechatchila, meaning he's not coming to correct a problem. He's coming initially to say, here's what you do. Tchila first, humiyaitz lo lakum lo lechas mi mitzudas moav velifnos la'eretz Yehuda. David, as we're going to see in the next chapter, is in the wilderness, and God comes along and says to him, you should go to the land of Yehuda. V'sham kavor zman yumlach David l'melech ha'yedei anshei Yehuda, and over the course of time, that will result in David being crowned by the people of Yehuda. We'll talk about that when we get to that in the next chapter. But that's God's first appearance, is David, go to civilization. Second, it's his third appearance. He's skipping the second one, because the second one he has to play with. But God's third appearance. Bepam ha-shlishit, ba God el David bedrisha liknos es goren aravna ha-yevusi letzorech hakamas mizbeach l'ashem, is when God is going to say to David that he should acquire the granary of Aravna, the Jebusite, in order to establish there an altar for God. And that site, of course, will end up being the site of the Beis HaMikdash. So again, go do, David. Ma'alach zeh yovil b'sofo shel davar livniyach Beis HaMikdash. And that is going to bring about, ultimately, the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. Asher lapam hashniyah. The middle time that God shows up is after David makes the mistake of having a census. If you remember the story, it's after the Sheva ben Bichri revolt, the end of Shmuel Aleph. There's a man named Sheva ben Bichri who rallies people against David. After Sheva ben Bichri is defeated, David is concerned, is scared about his popular support, and he has a military census, and we're not supposed to have a census, and David is punished for it. So after David does the census, that's when God shows up. So he says, L'chora nira, ki ha-davar omed b'stira l'kviyatenu. This seems to contradict what we've said. God ain't a movil as David. God is not bringing David forward. Ela ba le'achar ma'aseh ha-mifkad. He's coming in after the census. Baram, however, Rabbi Amar says, you can work with that. Nitan lomar shegam kan nitan lezahot hovala shel God. You can still identify God moving David forward. Nasim leiv ki God ba'al David rak la'achar she David hoda b'chet'o lifnei Hashem. Because God only shows up after David has already independently acknowledged his sin. God hanavi eino mochicho amasav. God does not rebuke him. Ki im poreis b'fanav es haderech lechaper amasav. All he does is open up a channel, a path, and with, through which David can atone. So God is the one who moves David forward. Then you get to Nasan. Nivchan ka'es es halfa'usav shal Nasan. Now let's examine the appearances of Nasan. Domek yofa'ot elu ba'ot benigud gamur lavatav shal God. He says, I think Natan is exactly the opposite of God in this regard. Minituach ha'mikrim olek yofa'osav shal Nasan ba'ot kedei la'atsor mahalach. It looks like, when you examine the cases, it looks like Nasan comes to stop David from moving. Kedei l'shanos kivun chashiva, to change the way he's thinking, or kedei l'hasites David midei azula acheres, or to shift David from one line of thinking to another. Kach l'mashal, so for example, v'bakashaso shal David livnos bayis kavua la'aron. David says, I want to build a home for the ark, I want to build a sanctuary. Omnam ne'atar Nasan batchila. It's true that that Nasan first says, okay. Ach miyad la'achar mikein nigla Hashem elav balayla. But then God appears to Nasan at night. Va'omer lo ki David lo yivne es Beis HaMikdash. He says, no, David isn't building the Beis HaMikdash. Go tell him not to. And then, where was I? I just jumped. Oh, David. In that way, he frustrates David's plan. B'sipur Batsheva, in the story of Batsheva. Mochiach Nasan is David achar chet oim Batsheva. Nasan is the one to rebuke David for what he did with Batsheva. He's the one who gives David the famous parable of the sheep. That's Nasan talking. And further, Dvarim domin matzinu gam b'sipur amlachas Adoniyahu. It's similar when Adoniyahu becomes king. Eshar sheshtikas David benogei la mahalacho shel Adoniyahu haisa bidia brura sheAdoniyahu achen muchshar yoter mishlamo lashevet al keis hamalchut. It could be that David's silence regarding Adoniyahu was because he knew clearly that Adoniyahu was really better qualified to serve as king. Ad sheba Nasan v'sikela sa'anyan, until Nasan came and he said, no, that's not happening. Because, in, as far as Nasan is concerned, God already said that it's supposed to be Shlomo who's going to be the Melech next. Shlomo is going to be the successor, not Adoniyahu. But the idea is, as he sees it, that Nathan is the one who comes to David because of his relationship with David. When David is doing something wrong, Nasan is on the scene to correct him. So that's why he comes here. You follow? Yeah, Janine.
I find that math hard to believe, because David knew that Shlomo was supposed to be king. It would be hard for me to believe.
Yeah.
He was supposed to ignore that because he thought that Adoniyahu would be a better king. That doesn't really sound.
Yeah. No, like I said last week, when someone suggested that maybe David wants this to happen, even Rav Amar is not suggesting that here. I don't accept it. I think that it's a misread of the sentences. I think it's very clear that that's not where David's head is. But the way that he reads it in the article is that David is saying, well, let's see what happens. If I don't have to act and it happens on its own, I guess it's okay. That's his read. That part I'm not into, like I said when I introduced the article, but I like his point about Nasan being the hammer, the one who comes in to tell David, time to change what you're doing. Okay. But, having said that, I do have a problem, which is, why is Nathan soliciting the help of Batsheva? He's not a shy prophet. Shy prophets don't do well. But he's really not a shy prophet. Why does he go to Batsheva? Why doesn't he just, you know, come into David and say, we have a problem? This is, you know, it's strange. Yes, Susan?
Maybe he didn't come because Batsheva is the love of David's life. And maybe he feels that Batsheva will, like, soften him up. And if he's the man who's always been the hammer, David
The first point that, you know, she's the logical one. Aside from being the one who David loved so much, she's also the one to whom David swore her son is going to be king, and David will be motivated to protect her. You know, there is this threat, which Nathan names, that and Bathsheba will name as well, that if Adonijah becomes king, that's it for Bathsheba and Shlomo. They're gone. Adonijah will do what kings always do to a perceived threat. So that's one possibility. Abarbanel floats another idea. Take a look at source number 11, please. Abarbanel says, "V'lo hodia davar leDavid be'atzmo." Nathan didn't tell David himself. "Kidei shelo yachshedeyu David she'enogea b'davar," because David would suspect that Nathan is personally invested. "V'ula yisapek b'nevuaso asher nibe'al zebarishona." And perhaps he would doubt the prophecy that Nathan had offered originally. Meaning, if Nathan looks too invested in Shlomo becoming king, that could lead David to think that that's what this is all about. Nathan wants Shlomo to be king. After all, Nathan was the one who rebuked David about Bathsheba in the first place. Maybe he has a personal investment in the story. So that's a second reason for Nathan not to get involved. Third reason, Rav Moshe Alshich, who I very rarely quote, but I found him in my notes on this for a previous time that I looked at this story. And there's something to be said for it. Take a look at source number 12. We only have 3 minutes to go, so I want to just go through this. Rav Moshe Alshich says, "V'la ratza l'leches hutchila al hamelech pen yivadaha davar la'adoniyahu v'siyato v'yarguhu." He's like, no, I don't need to be the one who's going to have his name on this. That's all I need. Adonijah finds out later somehow. His friends find out later somehow. Oh, no, no. I don't want to become like Avner. I'm not interested in finding myself with a blade between my ribs. So he says, Bathsheba has nothing to lose. Because if Adonijah becomes king, she's gone anyway. So let Bathsheba be the one to take the heat on this one. And then the last approach, and then I saw a hand, and we can come back to another idea here. The last point is, we'll play it up next time. Bathsheba is very sharp. We're going to see that next week. We're going to see like how she strategizes, and we'll see it especially when we get to chapter 2, and we see how she takes care of Adonijah in chapter 2. Bathsheba is a very sharp person. And I wonder if Nathan knows that already. And he's thinking, this is going to work really well if I work through Bathsheba. We're going to see next week just how smart Bathsheba is. You don't mess with Bathsheba. So it could be that that's what is driving him in this. Janine, I saw your hand.
Okay, first of all, I like that third one that I'll show.
Yeah. Right.
I find that one a little...
No, but the problem isn't the personal investment. The problem is that if Nathan is seen to be personally invested, it's going to cause David to doubt whether the prophecy about Shlomo was real. That's the fear. That maybe when Nathan said, Hashem wants Shlomo to be king, he was expressing his own wishes and not a nevuah. That's what he's scared of. It's going to undermine the credibility of the original nevuah if David thinks that Nathan is invested. Bathsheba is totally invested. That's part of the game. Yeah, she has to be. Okay. Well, thank you very much, everyone. And God willing, we resume next week. Thank you so much.
So good. Thank you very much. Great. Mm-hmm.